Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And I'll begin, we're going to look at 6 through 11 this morning, but I'll begin the reading at verse 5. These are the words of God. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have, even as the prophet Isaiah warned, dug out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. In doing so, we have rejected you, the fount, the very fount of living water. And so we pray, Father, that you would, that you would assuage our thirst this morning as together we look at this perfect word, this perfect revelation of yourself and your ways. Father, feed us, slake our thirst as together we meditate upon your most holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Mr. Helsel, is this going to be on the final exam? I taught up at the River Academy, I think, for about a dozen years, taught several different classes up there. And always towards the end of the year, regardless of what class it was, I would craft a final exam for the students. And so as we neared that time, I would hear that question asked often, Mr. Helsel, will this be on the final exam? Now, some students would ask me this question in order to minimize what they had to study in advance of the final exam, but other students, I think, asked in order to maximize their mastery of the things that really mattered, because as we instructors, at least faithful instructors, would put together those final exams, we would do so having to discern between the things that are absolutely essential and the things that are helpful and the things that are just interesting. And so generally on that final exam, as we put together those final exams, we would put them together focusing on the things that were absolutely essential for that particular course of study. And so some students would be asking the question, and basically were asking us, please help us understand what is essential. Please help us understand what is essential, perhaps helpful, but also be able to screen out those things, not to focus on those things that are just, interesting. So, while I was often irked by the question, I would be a lousy teacher if I did not, number one, inform my students that there would, in fact, be a final exam. So on the day of the final exam, end of the year, end of the term, if I just showed up in class and said, surprise, there's a final exam covering everything that we've studied so far this year, and I hope you were able to figure out on your own what is essential, that would be a lousy teacher. And also, I'd be a lousy teacher if I did not reveal to them what would be required, what they would be required to demonstrate on the exam. In other words, reveal to them, remind them the standard by which they would be judged. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised us in John's Gospel, he's the master teacher. And so he wants us to know, and we see this in this passage here, he wants us to know that there will, in fact, be a final exam for everyone. There will be a final judgment for everyone. And also, he wants us to understand the standard by which we will be judged. So, buckle up here. There's a lot of law, and there is a foreshadowing of judgment, but I promise in the application we'll get to some good news. We'll get to some gospel. But here's the thing. As we work our way through Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome in the first century there, understand that there is not really any genuine good news until we hit chapter 3 and verse 21. Okay? Okay, now we've had intimations of the good news. We've had some oblique references to the good news. It's not been absent in the things that we've studied so far. But it's not until we get to chapter 3 and verse 21 that Paul just pulls out the stops and really starts expositing for us the good news of the gospel. So, God the Holy Spirit continues then to outline in what we might call graphically painful detail the judgment that awaits us all. And so it's good for us to remember that if the Holy Spirit thought that it was necessary to go 3.5 chapters of law and judgment in order for us to properly understand, and I would submit to you, even to properly enjoy the goodness of the good news, then we just need to say, well, yes, Lord, as he outlines in painfully graphic detail the judgment that awaits us all. Now, where did Paul get this idea? Where did Paul get the idea that we should be reminded of the judgment that awaits and the standard by which we will be judged? Well, first and foremost, he got that idea from Jesus. You know, Jesus, meek and mild. John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now notice that Jesus says here that all are coming out of the tombs, all are coming out to this judgment, and that they would all be judged according to, Jesus was very specific, according to what they had done. So all will be judged, and all will be judged according to what they have done. Obviously, the Apostle John got this message as well, and it comes out in his Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. This is a description of what we now call the white throne judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so John, echoing the teaching of Jesus and Jesus' earthly ministry, reminds us that there is a judgment. For who? For all. And what will be the standard of that judgment? Again, just as Jesus said in John chapter 5, they will be judged according to what they had done. Now this is, and when Paul writes this in Romans chapter 2, this isn't, again, this is not something that he came up with out of whole cloth, okay? Paul was reiterating what was clearly taught by Jesus, and Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was reiterating or echoing what we find in the Old Testament as well. David, who wrote in Psalm 62, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Solomon, son of David, wrote this in Proverbs 24, "But if you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" And in case you thought that Paul was just a little bit unclear in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, this is what he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And Paul, again, writing to the Christians, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." He did not say, "Oh, those pagans over there." Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So the question is why? Why is the standard? Why will we be judged according to what we have done? John MacArthur says this: "The subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone with nothing added." I want to read that again because we need to hold this firmly as we study this judgment and the criteria that will be applied at this judgment. "The subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone with nothing added." Amen. "But the objective reality of that salvation is manifested in the subsequent godly works that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers believers to perform. For that reason, good deeds are a perfectly valid basis for God's judgment. A person's actions form an infallible index to his character. 'You shall know them by their fruits,' Jesus twice declared in the Sermon on the Mount. The works of a person's life are one of the unchangeable bases upon which God will judge men." Okay? So John MacArthur at the same time says, okay, we are saved by grace through faith and that alone, yes and amen. But we cannot take those verses that tell us that, and there are several, we can't take those verses and say, well, then what we do in this life, what we do in this body, the works that we have done or not done, have nothing to do with that final judgment, when Scripture again and again and again says otherwise. So I want to look at three things in this passage then this morning. First of all, who will be examined and what will be on the exam, or in other words, by what standard will they be judged? And then lastly, the two outcomes of this examination. First of all, who will be examined? Well, Paul is clear. Look at verse 6 again. "He will render to each one according to his works." Look at verse 9. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." So everyone and each one. Everyone. So Paul says, I want you to understand this judgment that God will render at the end of time will be given to, well, Paul does render to each one according to his works. Well, Paul doesn't use those the same way. So this judgment, who will be examined? Everyone, but also each one. In other words, and I think Paul is probably specifically addressing the Christian Jews at the church in Rome there in the first century, who would have been sorely tempted, who would have been sorely tempted to believe and to think that their judgment before the white throne, that they could appear there as a member of a particular family, that they could appear there as a member of a particular tribe, as they could appear there before the white throne as a member of Israel, either as a religious people or even as a nation. But Paul says here, he will render to each one according to his works. At the white throne judgment, okay, we will stand, we will be examined for this judgment one person at a time. One person at a time. So not as a family, not as a tribe, a nation, or people. As they say, God has no grandsons or granddaughters. Okay, only sons and daughters. And then Paul reminds us here, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. This reminds us of the privileged position that the Jews had, particularly in the first century there. Paul's going to ask the question later on, is there any advantage in being a Jew? And he's going to say, yes, absolutely, for to them were committed the very oracles of God. So first in privilege, but also first in judgment as well. As Peter will say in his epistle, judgment must needs begin at the house of God. So who will be examined? Everyone and each one will be examined in this judgment. And then secondly, what will be the exam? What will be on the exam? In other words, by what standard will we be judged? What will be on the exam? By what standard will we be judged? In what follows here, Paul describes two different kinds of people. Two different kinds of people displaying with their deeds two different kinds of hearts, two different orientations to God and His ways, and we might call them, as some have called them, the saints and the ain'ts. Okay? So two different classes of people, the saints and the ain'ts. So first of all, let's look at the saints. The saints are characterized by their patience in well-doing. Look at So read verses 6 and 7 again. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay. These are people who are characterized by their seeking of glory, honor, and immortality, or what we might call, the Greek word really has to do with incorruptibility. So, characterized by their patience in well-doing, seeking, notice the participle form, seeking, first of all, glory. We were created, beloved, we were created to behold, bear, and bestow glory. We were created to behold, bear, and bestow glory. Glory, God's glory here, is the sum total of all of God's characteristics, His holiness, His justice, His love, His truth, His wisdom, all of the character attributes of God, all taken as one sum total, that comprises His glory. If we recall back in the Old Testament, Moses, in his conversations with God, as they were out in the wilderness, Moses cried out to God, show me your glory. God, show me in one moment the sum total of your holiness and your love and your justice and your truth, everything that is you, show it to me all in one moment. And God basically said, Moses, I love you, so the answer is no, okay? It would be like us asking God, say, God, I want to see the sun close up. I mean, just take me right up to the sun and let me see and behold the glory of the sun 8 inches away. And to which God would say, I love you, and the answer is no. It would be your undoing. It would destroy you. And so God in kindness, not because he was shy, God in kindness said to Moses, look, I'll pass by, I'm going to stick you in the cleft of this rock, and as I pass by, I will allow you to see the backside, a partial view of my glory. But beloved, we were created to behold and to bear and to bestow the glory of God. Augustine said that we were created for Him. We were created for God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. Our hearts are restless until we are able to behold for ourselves the glory of God. And after a time, bear that glory in our persons and actually communicate that glory to others. That is why we were created. Look at what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul says that we gather together with unveiled faces so that we can behold the glory of God, so that we can have a comprehension of His holiness, His justice, His wisdom, His love, His truth. And he says that as we behold His glory, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as we behold the glory of God, we become glory bearers. We become transformed into, and again, it's a faint representation, but yet it is a representation of the glory of God. Remember, Moses would spend time in the tent of meeting, what was called the tent of meeting. There he would gather in the tent of meeting with Yahweh. And Moses, after spending a while in the presence of Yahweh, would come out of the tent of meeting. And do you recall what the people begged Moses to do? So would you please put a veil on your face? It's painful to look at you, Moses. Please cover that up. We cannot bear that anymore. Beloved, you were created to behold the glory of God, to bear the glory of God, and to bestow the glory of God. I love the way that John Piper puts it. Okay. John Piper, who in the whole of his ministry has been about the glory of God. God is for God. He loves to remind us. So he says, well, what's our proper relationship to Him, our proper orientation to Him? So He is the Son, and we are like so many mirrors. And it's our job then to orient ourselves to the Son in order to reflect the light of the Son back into the world. Okay. We were created to behold the glory of God, bear the glory of God, and then bestow by reflecting the glory of God back into His creation. As we are, as Paul says here, okay, worshiping Him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory as we spend our time in Him who is all glory. It says, seeing the face of God in the face of Christ, we are transformed into His likeness. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 115. That's the number one rule of worship, is that we over time become like the one or like the thing that we worship. If you're worshiping an idol, that's bad news. If you're worshiping Him who is all glory, it's nothing but good news. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: glory seeking is characteristic of the attitude of the righteous man. This is what he is looking forward to. He has an understanding concerning God and His being and His nature, and the supreme thing in his life is to know God, to be like God, and to spend his eternity in the glorious presence of God. He is seeking this glory. Paul's first description of the saints, okay, is someone who patiently is seeking glory. We behold and bear God's glory so that we can bestow it or reflect it to others. Secondly, honor. So we are seeking honor. Not the honor of tyrant kings, honor me, honor me, honor me, but rather the honor of faithful servants. If you recall in Jesus' parable of the talents, as these men to whom the master had given 10 talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, come back to him and give the master a report of what they have done. The one with 10 talents comes back and says, okay, you gave me 10 talents, and this is how I put them to use. And there's the report. And what is, recall what Jesus says. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Okay. Not the iron, not the honor. We are seeking not the honor of tyrant kings, but rather the honor of faithful servants. We long to hear. We long to hear our master say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But also, we seek honor not from men, but rather from God. In John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees there and says, "How can you believe, which receive honor of one another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Okay? Jesus said, you're going to have to make a choice here. Are you going to seek the honor of other men, or are you going to seek the honor that comes from God alone? Because you can't have it both ways. It's perhaps a blessing in our own age that this is increasingly coming. This is visible. This is discernible. For a long time, we've been able to get along. You know, say, well, you know, I'll seek the honor of God, and men will still think well of me. But increasingly, we're put in a position where we really, as Jesus says here, it's always been a choice. But increasingly, it's evident that it's a choice that we're going to have to decide whether to obey God or obey man, to honor God or honor man. Jesus said you can't have it both ways. So these saints who by patience in well-doing seek glory, seek honor, not the honor of tyrant kings, but rather the honor of faithful servants. And lastly, seeking immortality or incorruptibility. John, in his first epistle, says this in the third chapter, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him," in other words, glorified, "because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So John reminds us here that we long for immortality. We long for that state of incorruptibility. And he reminds us that we will have that when we see Jesus face to face. Okay? We long for it, and we will have it as our possession as we see it, when we see Jesus face to face. But then he says this, "And because we long for it and confidently anticipate it, we live in a way consistent with that longing and hope." Okay? So he says we will have that. When we see Jesus face to face, we will be just like him. As he has been glorified, we will be glorified. We see Jesus face to face, we'll be just like him. But notice John's application of that. He doesn't say, okay, that's going to be true, so we just coast. No, look what he says. He says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him," what? "Purifies himself as he is pure." In other words, lives in a way that is consistent with that final and glorious state. There's some old blues song that says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to get on the road that leads there. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to get on the road that leads there. John says we have this glorious hope that we will see him face to face and be just like him in his resurrection glory. And because we have this hope, then we live in a way that is consistent with that longing, consistent with that hope. Now, as we looked at these three things, I skipped over a word. Let's go back to it. Look at verse 6. "He will render to each one according to his works, those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." Patience in well-doing. This word indicates that this process of seeking glory, honor, and immortality is long, slow, painful, and arduous. And this is exactly what Paul says elsewhere in his second letter to the Corinthians. chapter 4 and verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In the preceding verses, Paul has described his own journey as, now listen to these words, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And all of these hard providences, and in and through all these hard providences, in other words, God's weight training program to prepare him, to prepare his people for the weight of glory. I've been an Amazon Prime member for a long time, and I'm thankful for how easy it is to order things on Amazon. But I'm not unmindful of the downside of that. Right? I mean, it's so easy. I mean, you scroll through, do a little search thing. Oh, that's the book. That's the item that I want, and you just go click, right? And then you put it into your cart, and then you can do, and then that little window pops up, you know, which debit card, which credit card do you want to put that up? Click. Then you go over to the side over there, and then you hit that, okay, is this Prime? Can I get this in 2 days? And I go, click. All right, so I just get click, 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 and then 2 days later it shows up on my doorstep, right? I can order multiple items, and it's all the same thing. Three clicks, it's coming to my doorstep 2 days later. Paul says that our seeking of glory and honor and immortality is not the Amazon Prime way. I mean, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Glory, click. Honor, click. Immortality, click. Okay, it's everything's in the cart. Click 2 days later, and then it just with that nice little Amazon smile package on my door, say, oh, look, my glory is here. Oh, wonderful. And my honor, too. And then that other package over there, that must be my immortality. Wonderful. Nope. Paul says, patience, by patience in well-doing. The honor, the glory, the honor, immortality that we seek does not come to us like Amazon Prime, quite the opposite. So there it is for the saints, now the ain'ts. The first characteristic of the ain'ts is that they are self-seeking. The word means contentious. In other words, always contending, always arguing. Arguing with who? Arguing with God. And notice the way that Paul describes them here. He says that they, not just that they contend, but rather that they are contentious, right? But for those, look at verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And so, first characteristic is that they are contentious, always arguing with God. And then they do not obey the truth, and then they obey unrighteousness. So, in other words, we see three facets here. They are those who contend, constantly contend and argue with God. God, you say this way. For my marriage, I say this. You say this for my child rearing, I say this. You say this for my finances, I say this. You say this for my entertainment, I say this. Always arguing, always contending with God. They are self-seeking, contentious. And then they don't do what he tells them to do, sins of omission. And they do what God forbids them to do, in other words, sins of commission. Lastly, what are the two outcomes of the examination? The two outcomes for the examination. First for the ain'ts. Look at there, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, also for the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. So for the ain'ts, okay? It says for every human being who does evil, none excepted, every human being who does evil, wrath and fury, in other words, divine anger and the expression of that anger, tribulation and distress. These are the same words that Jesus used when he told the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus said about the rich man in Luke 16 that he would be in torment, that he would be in anguish, and everlastingly so. So the two outcomes of the examination, for the ain'ts, it's wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. For the saints, look at verse 10, for everyone who does good, glory, honor, and peace. But notice how this almost corresponds with what they seek, right? So the character of the righteous, they are seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility. But their reward is glory, honor, and peace. Oriented rightly to God, they behold, bear, and bestow his glory. They hear the much coveted, well done, thou good and faithful servant, as they yield themselves to God's designs for them. And as a result, they come to that place, they come to a place of peace. Okay? They seek incorruptibility. Paul says that they are rewarded with glory, honor, and peace. Perhaps some of you have, at some point, maybe you still do, use that little acrostic for your prayer time, ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Okay. Paul says they are seeking glory, they are seeking honor, and they are seeking that, and they are seeking incorruptibility. I don't know about you, but that C in the ACTS acrostic there takes up an awful lot of time in my prayer time. And it does on Mondays, and it does on Tuesdays, and it does on Wednesdays, sometimes four or five times on Thursdays. But here's the good news. Here's the good news, okay? There comes a time when there'll be no C in our prayers ever again, right? Adoration will continue, and thanksgiving will continue, and supplication will continue in the new heavens and the new earth as we covet and ask for God's wisdom and all the stuff that he's giving us to do in the new heavens and the earth. But confession will be gone because we will be incorruptible, impossible to sin. Paul said that our reward is glory, our reward is honor, our reward is a state where we are absolutely and perfectly incorruptible. Lastly, note here, glory, honor, and peace are rendered. That's an active verb, they're rendered. But wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress are described in the passive tense. He simply says in verse 9, there will be wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. In other words, their judgment is merely the continuation of the path that they have already chosen for themselves. That's what we saw earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 2, right? They knew God. They knew God because God had revealed it in them and to them by the things that he had made so that they were without excuse. But they took this knowledge of God and they suppressed it in unrighteousness. And then they refused to honor God as God. And they refused to give him the thanks that he deserved. And as a result, God simply gave them over. Gave them over, first of all, to their passions, and then to a perversion of their passions, and then to a debased mind, so that they would do those things that ought not to be done. Every step of the way, it was just simply a giving over. Again, to quote Lewis, who says, you know, in the final analysis, there will only be two kinds of people. The ones in heaven who say to God, thy will be done, and those in hell to whom God says, thy will be done. The rewards to the righteous are rendered unto them. Verse 9, the rewards of the unrighteous are simply a continuation of the path that they have chosen for themselves. Understand this, that everyone who goes to hell goes there because they want to go to hell, suppressing the knowledge that God has given them about himself and his ways. They choose this path, and he is simply giving them over to that. Just a couple words of application then this morning. First, you would be right to ask me at this point, okay, preacher man, where's the gospel in this? Where's the good news in these five verses? Well, first of all, Paul's warnings here are firmly in the tradition of the gracious warnings of the Old Testament prophets, whose warnings were truly kind and gracious. You know, we read the prophets. We read Isaiah's thundering prophecies and Jeremiah's thundering prophecies and the minor prophets as well. And, you know, hair goes up on the back of our necks. And it's like, where's the mercy here? Well, all those prophetic warnings are only mercy, right? Because they come beforehand. Okay? God sends the prophet to say, if you continue on this path, this is what is going to happen to you. The warnings themselves are merciful. In other words, Paul was being a faithful trail guide. If you're hiking out in the wilderness someplace, and the ranger shows up and says, you know, where are you headed? Well, I'm headed to this lovely alpine lake. And he says to you, oh, okay, you want to be careful here, because as you continue down this path right here, you're going to come to a fork in the trail that many people easily miss. So let me take a few minutes to describe what the trail to that alpine lake that you're trying to get to looks like. So when you're walking along that, you'll know that you're on the right path. And let me describe for you, because there's another trail, and this other trail leads into a wilderness out of which a lot of people never return. So you want to listen carefully to me right now. So we would look at that. We'd look at that ranger. We'd look at that trail guide and say that those instructions, okay, describing the trail that leads to the alpine lake, describing the trail that leads to the wilderness, okay, that's a mercy, that's a kindness. And that's what God does with his servant, through his servant Paul right now. Remember, he's already dealt with, we dealt with it a couple weeks ago, those presumptuous ones, right? Or do you presume upon the kindness? Do you presume upon the forbearance? Do you presume upon the patience of God? Not understanding that these things lead you to repentance, but if not, know this, that you're treasuring up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. We love to excuse ourselves, and we love to look to and to cling to things, okay? My church membership, my family membership, membership of the church, whatever it is, rather than honestly evaluating our lives to see, okay, am I a saint or am I an ain't? Eternity hangs in the balance. Secondly, this is a bucket of cold water in the face of anyone who thinks that he can avoid the each one aspect of white throne judgment. It's not going to do for Tom McDevitt to show up at the white throne and to say, you know Todd and Jody, right? Well, I'm with Todd and Jody, so I think we're good, right? Or even, you know, I was a member of King's Cross Church, you know, that faithful church, so, you know, don't look at me, just, I'm a part of this, you know, or the Church Universal. Again, God has no grandsons, granddaughters, only sons and daughters. And lastly, this is an important reminder of the relationship that we see, especially in the New Testament, between faith and works. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out, remembering that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We work out and can only work out what God has kindly worked into us. So good works, as Paul says here, only put us further, not less, into God's debt, because we're simply working out the good things that he has worked into us. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is crystal clear here. Here's the good news. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Okay? But it is equally clear that we are saved to good works, works that God, all of Philippians 2, has prepared in advance for us to walk in. Lastly, I'll close with this illustration of divine judgment and divine grace. I once heard one of my theological heroes, Sinclair Ferguson, say, he said, I've often prayed that my very last words in this life would be the same words the same first words that I speak in the next life. He said, as I look at my Savior, Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, I have made such a mess of the abundant privileges that you have given to me over the course of my life. Sinclair continues, to which I trust he will respond, yes, Sinclair, that's true. Now let's have no more talk about that. And amen.